This is Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Paul writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "What shall we then say to these things?" And of course, "these things" is everything that he's written from Romans chapter 1 all the way up to this point. These things of salvation. These things of God's grace and mercy in Christ. These things of how God justifies the ungodly. These things of the gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. These things that concern God's purpose. Remember, he said, those who are called according to the purpose of God. What is the purpose of God? It's to glorify himself in the salvation of his people by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, based on his blood, his righteousness alone. That's God's purpose. And God cannot fail in his purpose. God cannot be defeated. God will not fail to save even one sinner for whom he gave to Christ as the surety and the representative, and for whom Christ died. And so he says, "What shall we say to these things?" And here's the question. Look at what he says. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God's for me, there's no way that I could ever remain lost and perish in my sins. If God is for me, who can be against me? What can be against me? I include the what because of what he's going to be saying in the last part of this chapter, when he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ?" And he says, nothing can separate us from it. Now, here's the question of questions. When I read passages like that, if God be for us, who can be against us? Here's the question. How can I know without fail of an assurity that God is for me? All right, that's what I want to know. How can I know that? Well, most people who call themselves Christians today honestly believe that God is for them. That is, God is engaged on their behalf. But they believe God's for everybody. Even those who perish in their sins. Well, what comfort could I gain in knowing that God is for me if I could still perish in my sins? What comfort could there be? Well, they'll say God loves everybody. Christ died for everybody. God's trying to save you. He's for you, but you've got to put your stamp of approval on it. You've got to meet the condition. See? And if you don't, you're going to perish even though God's for you. Well, first of all, and I've talked about this before. You know, we talk about matters of God's love and God's hatred. And of course, you know, as you know, people today, they're not even going to even consider that God could hate anybody because they think that's unfair and unjust. And we all by nature think we deserve to be loved. But the Bible has a different view of that. The Bible speaks of God's hatred. For example, I've got in your lesson there, Psalm 5:5. God hates all workers of iniquity. And what does that mean? That means God is against them. He's not for them. And God's hatred is not like our sinful hatred. You know, we're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, we're sinners. And we're commanded to love other sinners. But now God is not a sinner. God is not sinful. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's just. His hatred is not like ours. Ours is sinful. When we hate, it's sinful. It's usually selfishness, vengeance, all kinds of things we could bring in there. But God's hatred is simply his righteous indignation, his righteous judgment against all to whom sin is imputed. Now, that's what God's hatred is. God loved Jacob and hated Esau. That means God purposed to save Jacob by his grace, Jacob who didn't deserve salvation, Jacob who didn't deserve God's love, and he chose to let Esau go on in his sin. God was against Esau. God gave Esau what he deserved, but he didn't give Jacob what he deserved. He gave Jacob the grace. And somebody says, well, that's not fair. Well, you take that up with God, and just like the poet said, your arms are too short to box with God. If you want to debate with him, well, Paul dealt with that in Romans 9. We'll be getting to that later on in a few weeks. Who are you to? This is God. When God made the earth, you weren't there. He didn't consult with you or me. Well, God, what God does is just and right. And that's the way it is. Our children sometimes think that we deal with them unjustly and unfairly, don't they? But we know better than they know. And that's the way it is with God. We're children of God. He knows better. Well, aren't we all workers of iniquity? Aren't we all sinners? And the answer is yes. So that begs the question. And this is it. How then could God love any of us? Most people, when they read that Romans 9 passage, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, they're perplexed over God hating Esau. That shouldn't perplex us at all. That's all we deserve. What we should be perplexed over and question is, how in the world could God love a sinner like Jacob? How in the world could God love a sinner like me? How could God, I can understand how God could be against Esau, but how can God be for me, a sinner? Who, if God would ever give me what I've earned or deserved, even at my best, he'd be against me. Well, and that, again, that comes to the question of the gospel. And that's what he says. He answers the question. Verse 32. Look at it. He says, he that spared not his own son. Now, who is this? This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God spared not, but delivered him up for us all. Now, who is the all here? All whom God is for. Not all without exception. God is against some. He's for others. Who is he for? He's for those for whom he delivered his son up. And how did he deliver his son up? On the cross. As the representative, as the surety, having our sins imputed, charged, accounted to him. And he went under the wrath of God for the sins of his people. This is how God can love his people. This is how God can be for his people. It's based upon the merits of what Christ accomplished to satisfy the justice of God, which was against us in the sense that we deserve nothing but hell and death. And so here's the key. So that shows you the all there is not all without exception. It's all whom God is for because of the righteousness of his son imputed to us, charged to us. And then here's the next line. How shall he not with him also freely, unconditionally, without a cause, give us all things? All things? Yes, sir. That proves the all there's not everybody without exception, because whoever he's talking about, these are people, sinners saved by grace, to whom God has freely given all things because of his son not being spared. That's the basis of it. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. It's given freely, unconditionally, without a cause. You say, well, now I can't have this unless I believe. Well, that wouldn't be freely. That wouldn't be unconditionally without a cause. That would be God giving it to you because you believed. Should we believe? Are we commanded to believe? Yes, but that's not the ground or the cause of us getting all things. What are the all things? All things that pertain to salvation. All things that pertain to eternal life and glory. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So whoever he's talking about that God is for is those for whom he spared not his son, for whom Christ died and redeemed them from their sins. It's those on that basis, on that ground, by that worthiness of Christ, by his blood, by his righteousness imputed, are given freely all things that pertain to life and godliness and glory. And therefore, nothing can be against us in this area. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't have opposition. We can talk about Satan opposing the brethren, accusing the brethren. If you read Revelation chapter 12, it talks about the great dragon, Satan, who persecutes the woman in the wilderness. That's the church. And that's what he does. And he accuses them day and night. But his accusations don't stick, because we plead the blood of the Lamb. That turns his accusations back. Satan looks at me and says, "You're a sinner. You're right. But my sins are not charged to me." And so that goes to verse 33. And this is another proof that the all there is not all without exception, because the all there, for whom Christ died, for whom Christ was not spared, to whom God freely gives all things that pertain to life and godliness, it says it's upon this basis, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. There's the basis. If God is for me, that means this. That means he cannot and will not charge me with the demerit of sin, the debt of sin. Sin cannot be laid to my charge. I'm a sinner now, and I deserve condemnation and death. But God doesn't lay those sins to my account legally. Now, why? Because he laid them to the charge of Christ as my representative, as my surety. Christ took my debt, and he paid the penalty. He paid the debt in full on the cross with the price of his blood, and brought forth righteousness that God imputes to me. The non-imputation of sin is a very, very fundamental and important truth of Scripture. And I always, when I talk about that, you know, Dave, turn back to Romans 4. David, King David, wrote Psalm 32. In fact, that was the subject on our television program today. No charge. You know, a sinner without charge. And it was from Psalm 32 where David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Now, if you want to know anything about that blessing, find out what that word imputeth means. And like I told you, now I won't ask you for a show of hands, but how many of you owe money to like a credit card company or to a bank? Well, that money, that debt is charged to you. It's imputed to you. And you're legally responsible to pay that debt. And that when we fell in Adam in sin and death, see, we became subject to all the consequences of sin and death, but our sins had been charged to Christ. The debt was put on his account as our surety. And so when David says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity," what he means is, blessed is the person to whom God does not charge with sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge? And who is it that he says there in Romans 8:30? God's elect. That's the all. All of God's chosen people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Well, look at Romans chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to quote and explain what David said there in Psalm 32. Look at verse 6. It says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Verse 7, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." You see, the non-imputation of sin, the non-charging of sin to my account, means that God had to charge him to someone, because God is just. The penalty must be paid. The debt must be paid. Well, how did God find a way to do that? It was all through Christ. The non-imputation of sins in God's sight to me means my sins were imputed to Christ, charged to Him. It's like Philemon. He said, if he has wronged thee or owes thee anything, put it on my account. I'll repay it. If you owe a debt right now and somebody came along and paid that debt for you, that's what that means. But not only that, as Paul wrote there in Romans 4:6, it means righteousness is imputed to us. I use the bank analogy quite often there. You know how if you owe $1 million to the bank and you find you don't have one penny to pay it, and you go to the banker to throw yourself at his mercy, he opens up the books, he sees your name, he says, wait a minute, you don't owe anything to the bank. Somebody's paid that for you. You don't know who it is. That's the way it was with us. We were born dead in trespasses and sin, having been ruined by the fall. Christ had already paid our debt. This is believers now, the elect. But we didn't know, did we? We were walking around in ignorance and darkness, deceived. And so we thought we had to contribute to the debt in some way. And then you feel relieved. The debt's paid. The books are clean. The bank has no legal hold on you. To pay that money, it's been paid. You get up to leave the banker's office and he says, hold on, there's more news, more good news. Not only did that person pay your debt, he put $1 million in your account charged to you. And that's what Christ did for his people. He paid our debt in full, but he gave us his righteousness that's been charged to us. So look back at Romans chapter 8 there. Verse 33 again, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. And that's key. If God is for me, he spared not his own son to die in my place and pay my debt. And if God is for me, he has freely given me all things. He's not against me. He delivered his son up for me. And he will give me all things freely, unconditionally. And who shall lay anything to my charge? God cannot do it because God justified me. God forgave me. God declares me to be righteous in his sight. And then in verse 34, he says, here's the basis of it. Who is he that condemneth? I cannot be condemned. Now, that's another proof that the all is God's elect, not all without exception, because whoever God's for, whoever Christ died for, whoever God freely gives all things, whoever God cannot charge with sin, but God justifies, they cannot be condemned. They cannot be condemned. And he said, why? Verse 34, it's Christ that died. Christ was condemned for us in our place. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Christ, when he died, when he was condemned, he satisfied the justice of God and brought forth righteousness, which demanded that he be brought out of the grave, and which demands that every one of his people be raised from the dead, first spiritually in the new birth, and then lastly in glorification. And it says right now, it says, who is even at the right hand of God, that's the right hand of acceptance, who also maketh intercession for us. He intercedes. What is that intercession about? That's his intercession on the basis of his work, his obedience unto death, his blood, his righteousness, pleading continually on our behalf so that we cannot be charged with sin. Well, who is he talking to here now? You say, well, how can I know that he's for me? Well, remember back up in Romans 8:28. Look at it again. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Who are those who can say honestly they love God and are called according to his purpose? Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for all salvation, the Christ of this book, the Christ of the Bible, and all who have repented of dead works and former idolatry. Those are the evidences that God is for us. He goes on, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. What is that calling? That's the calling of the Holy Spirit by the preaching of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That brings a sinner to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works and idolatry. That's what it is. And those whom he called, that's the evidence that they've been justified. Them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's the evidence that they will surely be glorified. The Bible teaches us in, let me find it here. I think it's 1 Peter. It might be 2 Peter. But yeah, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." How do I know that God is for me? How do I know that I'm one of his elect? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's by my calling. People today, they say, well, I was saved or I was called into the kingdom. The calling here is the calling of truth. It's the calling of the gospel. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16 and 17, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, the Greek also, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the justified shall live by faith." Those who are justified, go back to Romans 8 there. Those whom God is for and not against. Those to whom God, for whom Christ died and are freely given all things. Those who are chosen of God and not charged with sin, but charged with righteousness. Those who are not condemned and cannot be condemned. There are those who have been called into the kingdom by the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. And what is the righteousness of God? Well, here it is, verse 34 of Romans 8. "It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us." It's the merit of his work on behalf of his sheep to secure their salvation unto final glory. Is that what you're resting in? Is that what... That's the just shall live by faith. They live by looking to Christ, Jesus Christ, as the author and finisher of their faith. That he is the completer. He is the one who, he is all my righteousness before God. And it's his righteousness imputed. Is that your hope? Is that your ground? Then you can know that God is for you and not against you. All right.